Last November, a man named Jay Jang decided that he needed to learn how to respond to rejection. And so he decided to engage in something that he calls rejection therapy, which included 100 days of rejection. His plan was to go out and present random people with one crazy request, which he was certain would be rejected. He was going to do this for 100 days. On the first day, he approached a stranger in a mall and asked him if he could borrow $100, and as you might guess, he was quickly rejected. And though Jay was nervous about being rejected that first time, he was actually able to respond to the rejection with complete understanding, because who's going to give $100 to some complete stranger? Well, then on day two, Jay went to Five Guys Burgers, and after eating the meal that he purchased, he returned to the register and he asked the employee for a free burger refill. Well, as you might have guessed, the employee promptly explained that they give free refills for sodas, but they don't give free burger refills. And once again, Jay was able to respond to the rejection with understanding and with acceptance. But then the third day came, and Jay went to Krispy Kreme Donuts. And he proceeded to ask for 5 donuts put together in the shape of the 5 Olympic rings. Now, he assumed that his request would be quickly denied by the manager, but much to his surprise, she actually agreed to create his specialty donuts. And while his goal of being rejected 100 times in a row ended up being rejected by this Krispy Kreme manager, he had to agree that that was the most delicious rejection he'd ever experienced. Without debate, nobody wants to be rejected. And while Jay's plan to become desensitized to the pain of rejection by experiencing 100 consecutive rejections might have helped him a little bit, the fact still remains this, that rejection is painful, and it can oftentimes result in a knee-jerk response, which is, well, less than gracious. With this in mind, it's here in our study that I want to consider the right response to rejection. And with this as our focus, I want to open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And as you turn to 2 Samuel 16, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to remind you about the insurrection that was being instigated by David's third son, Absalom. Remember, it was Absalom who decided that he would make a better king than his father was. And so he devised a way to win the hearts of Israel so that the people of Israel might embrace him as their new king. Then, when the timing was right, he rose up and declared himself to be the new ruler of Israel. As a result, David decided that he needed to leave Israel in order to avoid engaging in a civil war. And in our study last week, we learned that King David was not only being rejected by people all throughout Israel, but he was also being rejected by Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, when we get into chapter 19 of this book, we'll examine Mephibosheth's reason for this rejection. But for now, I want to explore the rejection that David was dealing with right after that. I want to look at the rejection that he experienced in the second part of this chapter. And I'd like to consider David's response to this man named Shimei, who was clearly rejecting the king. And so with that, let's continue our study of 2 Samuel 16. I want to begin reading there at verse 5, because there we read that when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Here in our text today, we find David, we find him and his company. They're fleeing from Jerusalem in order to escape the sword of Absalom. And the route that they were traveling would lead them towards the wilderness via Jericho, which was actually the same way that Joshua originally led them into the land. And here in these verses, we find them arriving there in this Benjamite town of Bahurim, and there David found himself face to face with a very bitter Benjamite man named Shimei. Notice again there in verse 5. There we learn that when King David came to Bahurim, he met a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Well, rather than greeting the king with a, "Hi, how are you?" rather than a hello and a hug, we're told that he came out cursing continuously. It's possible that Shimei was simply shouting obscenities at King David, but it's more likely that he was simply denouncing the king, declaring him to be an evil ruler. And not only was this Benjamite man persecuting the king with verbal attacks, but he was also attempting to hurt King David by hurling rocks at him. Notice again there at verse 6. There we're told that he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Now from this, we see that Shimei not only wanted to embarrass King David, he wanted to hurt him. He wanted to maybe even kill him. Well, thankfully for David, he was surrounded by a company of men who they weren't about to let this happen. And as Shimei started throwing rocks, the faithful servants of David decided that they were going to surround the king and his family and just provide him with this human wall of protection. Notice again there in the middle of verse 6. There we learn that all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Or in other words, these men stood between David and Shimei in order to protect the king and in order to protect the king's family. That being the case, Shimei decided that he would challenge the king to come out from behind his human shield. Notice again there at verse 7. There we learn that Shimei also said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Now here in this verse we find Shimei, he's challenging David to come out from behind his defensive line. And in an attempt to convince David to come out from behind his men, he started calling him names. And he called him a bloodthirsty man, which was just another way of calling him a murderer. And not only that, but he also called David a rogue. And that was, you know, to say that David was godless, and that he was wicked, and that he was worthless. I'm guessing that Shimei, through this name calling, was attempting to provoke David to come out from behind his protectors. Then, in order to support his accusations here, Shimei went on to blame David for the death of Saul and his sons. As a matter of fact, look there at verse 8. There he declares, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." Now, from this we see that Shimei actually believed that King Saul's death was actually David's fault. And while it's true that David actually had several opportunities to kill King Saul, he always refused to put his hands on the Lord's anointed, which means that Shimei's accusations were actually false. And not only was Shimei wrong for blaming David for the death of King Saul and his sons, but he was also wrong to conclude that Absalom's insurrection was actually God's way of punishing David for killing Saul and his family. With this in mind, if you would notice with me again there in verse 8, there Shimei declares, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son, so now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." From this we see that Shimei was telling everyone that Absalom's insurrection was God's way of punishing David because David had killed, you know, King Saul and his son Jonathan. He's saying that, hey, David killed King Saul, David killed Jonathan, and David took the crown and the throne for himself, and so this is God's punishment. In this way, he was basically telling David that he was, well, he was finally getting his just desserts. He was finally getting his comeuppance for the insurrection that he caused. He's basically saying, hey, look, David caused an insurrection when King Saul was on the throne. And now Absalom is just causing an insurrection because God's getting back at King David. However, this really wasn't the reason for Absalom's insurrection. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 16, turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. As you turn to 2 Samuel 12, I want to remind you that David was in fact a murderer. He was in fact guilty of murder. But it wasn't the murder of King Saul, and it wasn't the murder of King Saul's sons. No, instead, David was guilty of murdering Uriah the Hittite, so that he might cover up his adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And while he was hoping to escape the national scandal of being an adulterer and a murderer, the Lord made sure that his sins were actually exposed, and he did this by revealing everything to the prophet Nathan. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 9, Nathan asks David there, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's promising to punish David for his sins of adultery and murder, and he promised to do this by allowing adversity to rise up from his own household. And that being the case, rather than stopping Absalom's insurrection, the Lord simply sat back and allowed it to occur. And while this insurrection was in fact the Lord's punishment, it wasn't for the reasons that Shimei was presenting here in our text today. No, David had nothing to do with the death of King Saul or his sons. Now, this was punishment because of David's involvement in the murder of Uriah the Hittite and the adultery that he engaged in with Uriah's wife. Therefore, the accusations and the persecutions of this bitter Benjamite man, they were completely unfounded. But now, as we consider the way that this man named Shimei was explicitly rejecting King David, I think that we could probably learn a lot about the proper way to handle rejection by examining David's response. And as we do, we're going to see how we should, number one, respond to the rejections of false accusations. Secondly, we're going to consider how we should respond to the rejection of physical persecutions. And finally, today, we'll consider how we should respond to the rejection of severed relations. So with this as our outline, let's first consider how David responded to the rejection of false accusations. If you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 16. I want to look again at our text. I want to begin at verse 9. There we learn that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. And I'll remind you that Abishai was actually David's nephew, who also served as his armor bearer on that night when the two of them decided that they were going to go and invade the camp of King Saul. And as they were standing over the body of Saul, Abishai was the one who was ready to kill Saul right where he slept. However, David insisted that it would be wrong to kill the Lord's anointed king. And from this, we see then that Abishai was a man who was quick to offer a violent solution. He was quick to engage in violence as a solution to his problems. To prove my point, notice again there in verse 9. There, Abishai, he asks, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Now, from this, we see that David's nephew was ready, and he was willing to kill Shimei simply because of the fact that Shimei was presenting the people with false accusations about King David. But rather than allowing Abishai to kill this false accuser, David presented his nephew with a different response. Notice again there, verse 10. There the king says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Now, here in this verse, we find David. He's assuring his nephew that they have clearly contrary opinions regarding how they should respond to the rejection of Shimei. Because while Abishai was ready to respond with immediate violence, David was ready to respond with patient acceptance. He was going to patiently accept the false accusations that this man was throwing out there. And not only was David responding to Shimei's false accusations with patient acceptance, but David was also responding to the rejection of false accusations with foundational faith in God's providence. In other words, David actually believed that the Lord was the one who, in some way, was sending Shimei to curse him. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord was the one who raised up Shimei on a mission to present false accusations. You see, God would not present lies. God would not present false accusations. But in whatever way that the Lord had his hand on this, he was, if nothing else, allowing Shimei to accomplish what he desired to do. The Lord was allowing Shimei to come out and present these false accusations before David and his men. And so within God's providence, God was allowing this to happen. And King David is basically saying, hey, well, if the Lord's going to allow this, then why should I try to stop it? God could stop it if he wanted to, but if he's going to allow it, then, well, why should we try to stop it? You see, David was certain that God was allowing this man to present these false accusations. And listen, not only was David responding to the false accusations of Shimei with patient acceptance and foundational faith in God's providence, but he was also responding to the rejection of this man with gracious understanding. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 11, because there David says to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. Now here we see David, he's not only believing that Shimei was cursing him according to God's providential will, but he was also responding to Shimei's false accusations with this gracious amount of understanding. And he did this by comparing Shimei's rejection to the rejection of his own son Absalom. It's as if he was saying, hey, look, my own son rejects me. Why should I be mad if this Benjamite rejects me? My own son, who I raised, you know, throughout his whole childhood into adulthood, my own son rejects me, and so why shouldn't this man from the house of Saul be mad at me because he thinks I murdered, you know, King Saul? So it was with this gracious understanding that he allowed Shimei to continue to present his false accusations. From this we see that David was unwilling to follow his nephew's advice by going and taking this man's head off. And rather than taking Shimei's head off, like Abishai was suggesting, David decided to respond to the false accusations of this bitter Benjamite with patient acceptance, foundational faith in God's providence, and gracious understanding. Now, if you're anything like me, then you probably like Abishai's response better than David's. If you're anything like me, it's like, well, let's get this guy, man. He's talking smack. Let's put him down. But that's not what the Lord would have us to do. The Lord would have us to respond to the rejection of false accusations with the same sort of patient grace that King David had. And with this is our focus, I'd like to hold your place there in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, because there we find Mark, he's describing the way that Jesus himself dealt with false accusations. And as you turn to Mark 15, I should point out that while our reaction to the rejection of false accusations is it's typically the quick defense. But that's not the Lord's way. You see, our Lord and Savior responded to false accusations with patient acceptance, foundational faith, and gracious understanding. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Mark chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there Mark writes, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's being accused falsely by the scribes and the elders and the whole council. And while it would probably be our instinct to offer a quick defense for why we're not guilty, Jesus didn't do that. And rather than responding to the rejection of his false accusers, he was simply silent. Now we must remember that Jesus is the physical incarnation of God the Son. And what this means is that he's the creator of the universe, and with a word he spoke forth the universe, and with the same sort of word coming out of his mouth, he could have destroyed these men right where they stood. He could have just ended their life with a snap of the fingers. But he didn't. He patiently endured their false accusations. And listen, Jesus could have responded to the rejection of these false accusers by accusing the chief priests and the elders and the scribes of sins that they were actually guilty of. You see, what they were accusing him of was false. Jesus never sinned. But these guys, they had. And Jesus could have said, "Well, you're accusing me of this, and that's not true. I'm accusing you of this, and it's true." He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he simply responded with patient acceptance, foundational faith, and gracious understanding. Based on the Lord's example, the Apostle Peter tells us in the third chapter of his first epistle that we should avoid returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Not only that, but in the fourth chapter of the same letter, he assures every believer by writing this. He says, "If you are reproached," or if people speak ill of you, "if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In other words, if someone's speaking ill of you, if someone's, you know, trash-talking you because you choose to serve Jesus, well, the Lord wouldn't have us to respond with reviling words. The Lord wouldn't have us to speak reproachful words back to them, but rather, he would just call us to rejoice. He would call us to rejoice in the fact that God is on our side and we're on his. From this we see then that the followers of Christ, we should learn how to respond to the rejection of false accusers with patient acceptance, with foundational faith in the Lord's providence, and with gracious understanding, knowing that their problem is probably deeper than us. Not only that, though, but we should also learn how to respond to the rejection of others, especially when it starts engaging physical persecutions. And here in our text, we'll see that we can respond to the rejection of physical persecutions with hopeful endurance and with forward momentum. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 16, because there we find David and his men responding to the rejection of physical persecution. If you would look with me there at verse 12. "There David declared, 'It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.' And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that Shimei was not only rejecting King David with false accusations. But he was also rejecting David with physical persecutions. And not only was this bitter Benjamite man just kicking up dust at the men who were protecting the king, but they were also hurling stones. He was hurling stones at them in an attempt to hurt King David's men and hurt King David. And listen, he wasn't just standing there. It wasn't like he was just standing on the side of the road and King David and his men go walking by. And so he stands in this one position, and within this window of opportunity, he throws a couple rocks at him. That's not what happened. No, Shimei's actually following them as they went. He's walking on the other side of the road. He's actually got a hillside vantage point so he can throw rocks down on them. And he's attempting to hurt these guys. He's persecuting them physically. And though David could have responded to the physical persecution of this man by escalating the violence, he didn't. David could have sent 10 or 20 guys to just go and really hurt this guy. But he didn't. Instead, David responded to this physical persecution with hopeful endurance. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice with me again there in verse 12. There David declares, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Now, here in this verse, we find David, he's hoping in the kindness of the Lord. He's saying, "Yeah, I'm being physically persecuted right now, but I'm going to hope in the Lord that he might repay me some good for what I'm enduring right now." And it was with this hope, which was placed in God's grace, that David was able to endure the physical persecution of Shimei. He's saying, I'm just going to endure this persecution because hopefully the Lord is going to bless me as a result. And not only that, but David's hope in God's grace helped him to lead his company through this time of physical persecution. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 13, there we learn that David and his men went along the road as Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now here in this verse, we're told that David and his men, they were going along, or they went along the road. Or in other words, what it means there is that David continued to lead his men forward. He continued to lead his men. They went along, moving forward, despite the fact that they were suffering physical persecution. Chances are, some of these men were being hit with stones. Some of these men were being hurt. And yet, because David was hoping in the Lord, they continued to move forward. Now, the average person who finds themselves facing physical harm, they naturally engage in the fight or flight response. In other words, some of us, when faced with physical danger, we respond to that by running away. That's the flight response. Others, like Abishai, we roll up our sleeves and we want to get down to business. We want to fight back. We want to take a stand. That's the fight response. Now, it might have been easier for these men to engage in that natural response of fight or flight, but it was David's hopeful endurance that helped these men to just maintain the direction they were heading in, and they continued to move forward. They maintained forward momentum as they continued to make their way to the wilderness, suffering the persecution of Shimei. Now, in light of their example, I want to consider how we too should respond to the rejection of physical persecution with hopeful endurance and forward momentum. And so if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel, and turn with me to John chapter 15. As you turn to John 15, I should point out that very few of us here in the 21st century here in America, very, very few of us have ever faced the threat of physical persecution for serving our Savior. And yet this is partly due to the fact that most believers here in America are unwilling to move forward in their faith. We go far enough until we see that there's possibly some persecution coming. We go to the point of suffering, and then all of a sudden, when there's some suffering, when there's some persecution, it's like, got to stop. Can't go forward anymore, because if I continue to move forward in my faith, then things are going to start hurting. And especially if there's physical persecution involved, it's the fight or flight response. And oftentimes, it's the flight response. We want to run away from it. We want to run away from the physical persecution. It's easier for us to say nothing whenever we think the potential for physical persecution is present. And so rather than suffering physical persecution from those who don't like hearing about our Savior, many believers here in America would rather just sit safely in their own silence. We'd rather just say nothing about our Lord and Savior if it spares us the physical persecution. And yet, according to Jesus, the Christian who actually sets out to accomplish the Great Commission will actually end up suffering the physical persecution of those who hate our Savior. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 18 because there Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's promising persecution to those who are serving the Lord. He's saying, hey, you're going to be persecuted. If the world persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. How'd you like that cross-stitched into a little pillow for your couch? How'd you like that on a little framed picture there with a nice picture of a bubbling brook in the background? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too, Jesus. That's not a promise we like to claim. No one's asking for a hundredfold increase on that promise of God. You can go get one of those little book of God's promises, and you will not find that promise in that book. It's all, you're going to be blessed, and it's going to be wonderful, and nothing bad's going to happen to you. No, you won't look under P and find persecution. Oh, promises on persecution. Yet the Bible's filled with those promises. And I can tell you for certain that there are people here in America who will try to hurt us for preaching the gospel message. For example, I can tell you firsthand, I was once punched in the face by a guy that I was witnessing to right here in Austin, Texas. I remember a group of homeless kids that we would try to minister to. We'd take them food. Oh, yeah, they'll eat the food. And then we try to give them the gospel, and they got very angry about that. We did that a couple of times, and there was one of these kids who came up to me and said, "There's going to be some people who try to kill you if you come back down here and continue to do this." I actually had some sort of death threat at that point in time. There was a group of girls who threatened to beat up Brenda on South Congress one time. Not only that, but in Manti, Utah. I was there, I didn't see it happen, but I heard about it right afterwards. There was a group of Mormons who attacked a guy who was trying to witness to them there in Manti, Utah. And so physical persecution, it's going to occur right here in America if we get serious about going out and sharing our faith. Chances are that scares us too much to go do it. I'd rather just sit back in silence, not risk the threat of physical persecution. And yet I'm here to tell you that if you are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then you ought to have a few stories where someone actually tried to physically persecute you, not because I said it, but because Jesus said it. Jesus said this is going to happen if we follow in his footsteps. And while this might cause many of us to shrink back from accomplishing the Great Commission, I want to encourage you, move forward in faith. We ought to have a hopeful endurance that moves us forward in our faith so that we might be blessed with the honor of being persecuted. What? Blessed with the honor of being persecuted? What do I mean by that? Well, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 5 that we find Jesus. He's referring to the blessing of being persecuted. And though it sounds strange to hear it, the fact is that those who are persecuted for Christ's sake will find themselves blessed by the Lord. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 10. There Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus helping his disciples to understand that it's actually a blessing to be persecuted for the sake of serving the Lord. And it's an honor to be persecuted for accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ. Therefore, rather than attempting to figure out how we can avoid physical persecution, we ought to go, guns fully blazing, ready to head out there so that maybe, just maybe, we might experience the kind of blessings that Jesus is talking about here. Rather than shrinking back from the fear of physical persecution, we should continue to press on with hopeful endurance, hoping that we get persecuted, hoping that we can experience the sort of blessing that comes along when we are persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that the times that I've been physically persecuted for sharing the gospel message, I've always walked away just going, man, that was awesome. And I can't even explain why that was my attitude. But all I know is that something incredible just happened because the enemy was so mad at what just happened in that conversation that this person was that riled up. We ought to respond to the rejection of physical persecution with exceeding joy, knowing that the Lord is with us and that our reward in heaven is going to be great. It's going to be great. So we see then that the followers of Christ, we should learn how to respond to the rejection of false accusations with patient acceptance and foundational faith in God's providence and with gracious understanding. And not only that, but we should also learn how to respond to the rejection of physical persecutions with hopeful endurance and with forward momentum, moving forward in our faith, rejoicing as we find ourselves being persecuted. Finally, though, we should consider how the believer should respond to the rejection of severed relations. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 16, because there we find David and all of his men. They're all dealing with their own severed relationships. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 14, there we read again that the king and all the people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there. Here in this verse, we find David. And he's with his entire congregation of faithful followers. And they're responding to the rejection of the severed relations that they had experienced. And while the rejection of Shimei was probably difficult to deal with, I'm sure they were weary after they were trying to defend themselves from this guy who's hurling stones at them. But we also need to remember here that Shimei's rejection of David was a singular representation of Israel's rejection of their king. You see, it was the majority of people in Israel who were rejecting King David. They were saying, away with you. We don't want anything to do with you. And Shimei was just the one guy who actually was willing to stand in front of the king and vocalize that and express it through throwing stones. That being the case, David and his men weren't just dealing with the rejection of Shimei here. No, emotionally, they were dealing with several severed relationships as they made their way out of Israel into the wilderness. And while it might have been easy to pine away, to spend the whole day, oh, woe is us, we've lost all of our friends and family members, they could have just been crying all day, responding to the rejection of severed relations by weeping. No. They just moved forward. And once they got to the Jordan River, well, they sat together and they were refreshed together. David and his congregation, they responded to the rejection of these severed relationships by simply refreshing themselves together as they were learning how to lean on one another. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 14, there we learn that the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. What that is to say is that they took some time to relax. They took some time to build one another up. It took some time to encourage and edify one another. And as they did, they regained the energy that they needed to continue to press forward there. From this we see that though these people were all suffering from the pain of saying goodbye to many friends and family members who were unwilling to follow their king, these people still were able to find the rest and the strength that they needed. And they did so in relationships with one another as they followed their king to the Jordan River. From this, we should take some time to consider the parallel here that we find between this congregation of David's faithful followers and the congregation of those who worship the King of Kings. But this is our focus. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2 because there Paul helps us to understand the importance of being plugged into a fellowship of believers. And as you turn to Philippians 2, we should take a moment to understand that the church was not only created as a place to worship the Lord with a group of like-minded believers, but the Lord also designed the church as a place for believers to come together and refresh one another and build one another up, especially after suffering the rejection of severed relations, which we're going to experience whenever we set out to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Please understand that whenever a believer gets serious about following the King, whenever a believer says, I am going to follow the King of Kings, and I'm going to accomplish His great commission, and even if what that means is that I lose friends and I lose family members, well, there are going to be those people who come along, and they're going to attempt to discourage us, and they're going to attempt to dissuade us from becoming those fanatical Christians. And while some Christians are unwilling to suffer the severed relations that occur whenever we get serious about the Lord, there are many others who end up ostracized from their families and shunned from their sphere of friends. And they begin to have to deal with these severed relations. They have to deal with losing friends and family members. And it's for this reason that we must learn to realize that our true family, it's not in human blood. Our true family is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our true friends, it's not based on who we grew up with or who we spend most of our time with at work. No, our true friends are right here in our church. That being the case, we have to learn how to follow our King together and go to the Jordan with Him, so that we can refresh one another. That refreshing happens within the context of Sunday morning services and Wednesday evening services and women's ministries and men's ministries and singles ministries and functions that we go to together. That's where we get refreshed together after dealing with the rejection that we experience all week long. Christian, listen, if you're going to get serious about the Lord, then you're going to go out into the world and there's going to be people who reject you. You're going to experience severed relations because people who do not follow the Lord typically don't want to hear about it. And yet we haven't been given the option to shrink back and say nothing. We've been commanded to go out and preach the gospel, accomplishing the Great Commission, even to the point of being physically persecuted. Now, how many days can you go being rejected by all the people that you're around without saying, man, I need to get back to a group of people who actually think the same way that I think? I need to get back to a group of people who actually, you know, worship the God that I worship. I need to plug back in to a group of people who are there to seek and follow the same King that I follow. How many days can go by? That's why Paul is encouraging the Christians in Philippians here, in the church of Philippi. He's encouraging them to plug in and find the consolation that we have in Christ Jesus. See, those who have been severed from friends and family members because they're choosing to follow Jesus, they can actually enjoy the consolation that's found whenever we refresh ourselves within Christian fellowship. And with this in mind, look with me here at Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Here in these verses, Paul encouraged the Christians in Philippi to be of one accord and of one mind with other believers. And he's saying, hey, you need to plug in. You need to quit being so self-interested, and you need to start being others-interested. Listen, when the Christian decides Saturday night or Sunday morning or whenever it gets decided, when the Christian says, you know what, I don't really have time to go to church this Sunday. What they're saying is my self-interests are more important than the interests of others by going and serving others at church. I'm more interested in myself today than I am in my Christian community. But Paul's saying, hey, don't be so self-interested. Set out to serve one another by putting the interests of others in a place that's more important than your own. And in this way, those who engage in Christian fellowship, here's what happens. They show up to church and they enjoy the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, as well as the affection and mercy that we all bring to the table. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged us to stop spending all of our time looking out for our own interests. And he encourages us here to esteem others better than ourselves by spending time looking out for the interests of others. And it's in light of this text that I want to encourage you to commit yourself to being a part of this fellowship every Sunday. If you can be here on Wednesday, you ought to be here every Wednesday. We ought to be committing ourselves to the interests of others by showing up and saying, this is where we're going to refresh one another. And listen, God has given you spiritual gifts. He's given each of us spiritual gifts so that we can come together in Christian unity and worship our Savior together and then use our gifts to serve one another. And in that way, we become refreshed. It's like we're coming to the Jordan with our king, and we're going to sit there and we're going to refresh one another because tomorrow is Monday, and I have to go back and surround myself with people who hate me because I talk about Jesus. And how many days are you going to be able to make it in a group of people who are rejecting you for the sake of Christ without having to go back to the Jordan and get refreshed again? Tell you what, that midweek service is powerful because the time Wednesday gets around, I'm pretty sure that a lot of us who are trying to go out and share Christ, we're pretty beat up. Well, thankfully, there's a Wednesday night service. Come on in. Get refreshed. Get powered back up and so you can go back Thursday and Friday and deal with those last 2 days of the week. Next thing you know, Sunday's back and we're here again. Seeking our King at the Jordan, asking to be refreshed once again. The Lord wants us to come together. And in light of this text in Philippians, I want to encourage you to commit yourself to being a part of this fellowship every Sunday and every time that you can. If you can be here for women's ministry, women. If you can be here for men's ministry, men, or singles ministry, be here and be refreshed together. Then as the world begins to reject us because of our faith in Jesus, we can be refreshed through the consolation in Christ, through the comfort of love that we find here every Sunday at church. And whenever our unbelieving friends or our family members begin to put distance between us and them, we can be refreshed through the fellowship of the Spirit as well as the affection and the mercy that we find here amongst other believers. Now, as we wrap up our study today, I want to conclude our time by pointing out that the Lord has promised that those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be rejected. They're going to suffer persecution. They're going to be hated by those who love this sinful world. If you're going out into the world accomplishing the Great Commission, then people are going to hate it, and they're going to hate you for it. And so if you actually are following the King of Kings, well, it's only a matter of time until you're rejected by others. So the question that we have to ask is this: how will we respond when others reject us? Well, based on David's example, the followers of Christ should learn how to respond to the rejection that we experience in the right way, in the godly way. We need to learn how to respond to the rejection of false accusations with patient acceptance and with foundational faith and with gracious understanding. And not only that, but we should also learn how to respond to the rejection of physical persecutions with hopeful endurance and with forward momentum, all the while rejoicing in the Lord because he's allowed us to be blessed. And finally, we should consider how the believer should respond to the rejection of severed relations by plugging in to our Christian fellowship each and every week, as often as we can, so that we can be refreshed together in the presence of our King. Without a doubt, this is all easier said than done. It's just easier to respond to rejection with those carnal knee-jerk reactions, and I'm sure we all struggle with that. And yet I should remind you that the Holy Spirit wants to help us. The Holy Spirit wants to empower us so that we can produce the right response to every rejection. Let's pray.